The Lord be with you. Today is the first Sunday of Advent, the season before Christmas, a season of waiting, anticipating and preparing ourselves not only to celebrate God's past actions in sending His Son into the world, but also His present coming to us, as well as His future final return when Christ comes in His glory. Now, traditionally, just like the season of Lent, which is before Good Friday and Easter, Advent, which also means arrival, is a season for penitence, a season of repentance, aligning our hearts to God. During this season, especially here at New Life, we often go through the scripture passages that are assigned in the Revised Common Lectionary. So the Revised Common Lectionary goes through the Bible in a cycle of 3 years and assigns daily scriptures that are to be read throughout those 3 years. And so during Advent, we choose portions of those scripture passages. And so today we've chosen the gospel passage. Now, the birth of Jesus over 2,000 years ago caught the world by surprise. God's intervention in human history always catches the world by surprise. We see that all through Scripture. And that is the kind of surprise we find in the passage that was assigned for this morning, Matthew 24:36 to 44. Now, here in Canada, we are used to people calling up, messaging ahead of time, setting appointments and marking calendars before making a visit. Right? That's common. That was not the case when my wife and I were newly married and living in India. Many times, our doorbell rang, and while some of them were salespeople, often it was guests coming to visit us without any warning. Some of the guests were relatives or friends that we knew, but there were times when they were people we didn't know. They were my parents' friends. And they would show up, and we had no clue who they were. They would ring the bell, we opened the door, there were strangers standing in front of us, and they would say things like, "We are your parents' friends. And we heard you were married and you live here, and so we've come to visit you." Now, we were often at a loss, and especially my wife, who grew up in Korea, which is very similar to here. You don't just show up at people's doors. You try and make an appointment, or at least inform them. And so we were often at a loss as to whether to invite them inside, offer tea, offer a meal, especially if they show up at lunchtime, which is often when they showed up. And it's like, well, we didn't really prepare for, and we may have prepared an Indian meal. I remember a time when my uncle just showed up, and we had prepared a Korean meal, bibimbap. I still remember that. And my uncle had no clue how to eat that, because he used to Korean rice. And you know, it took us a while, and of course I grew up in that culture, but I'd also lived in YMM for a long time and had stopped getting used to that kind of unwarned sudden appearance of people at our door. But unlike us, my parents lived in an environment, and that's where I grew up too, where the main doors of our home were always open. We might have like a bug, you know, net door or something like that. But the main doors, once it's daylight, they were open. And during that time, people showed up. You know, we lived in a school campus. My mom was a teacher, later high school principal. And whether it's teachers or students or guests, people would just show up. And they were often invited inside for tea or a meal. In a culture like that, required one to be ever ready to receive guests. So when you start the day, you clean your house and your living room and you make it like you're going to receive guests. I want to ask how our living rooms are this morning. But we know when we are informed, then we get to work, you know, and then everything goes in the bedrooms. But the living room looks fantastic. But a culture like where I grew up, yeah, you were expected to be ready for guests. And in this passage from Matthew's gospel that was read to us, Jesus teaches his disciples to be ever ready for his coming. Now, the gospel of Matthew was written to a Jewish audience to show that Jesus is the Messiah and the king who has inaugurated the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus comes to proclaim. So the kingdom of God is here. Repent. In Matthew 24, verses 36 to 44 is part of the fifth and final discourse in this gospel. So Matthew's gospel can be kind of divided into five teachings, and then the narratives happen along with that. And many scholars think it parallels the five books of Moses. Here is new Israel. Here is the new Moses. There's someone greater than Moses. And here is the new law, as we see in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's gospel. And in this fifth and final discourse, Jesus begins to speak of the future. After he walks out of the temple, where the chief priests and everybody has rejected him, and Jesus extends his invitation to Jerusalem, which is rejected, he says, you know, I wish I could gather you like a hen gathers its chicks, but you wouldn't have that. And then Jesus foretells the destruction of Jerusalem. And so in the beginning of chapter 24, he walks out of the temple and he goes up to the Mount of Olives that overlooks the temple. It was a few hundred feet above the Temple Mount. Now, I haven't been there. Wendy has been there, and some of you may have been, so ask, you know, for, you know, the real visual description there. Jesus moves to the Mount of Olives, and as he's talking to the disciples, they're overlooking Jerusalem, and the disciples are rightfully concerned. They're saying, tell us, when is all this going to happen? Tell us something about the future events. And so Jesus tells them about the future of Jerusalem, particularly of some things that will happen to them and the followers, his followers, and then of his final coming. Now, multiple future events are blended together in these chapters and in the chapters that parallel them in Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel. Many times people take all those passages and kind of put them in a pot and mix them up to come up with some kind of an end time theology. But there are multiple events that are actually foretold in this. Some are actually going to happen in their lifetime. Jesus says, this generation is not going to pass away till all this gets fulfilled. And you've got to pay attention to those clues. That not everything is just about what, you know, we think about the future. Everything Jesus was telling them was in the future for them. And so multiple events are blended together, from the persecution of Christians, the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD, and also aspects of Christ's final return in glory. And so this passage in Matthew has been read in various ways. Some people see it as a passage that helps Christians prepare for their earthly death, that Jesus is talking about, you know, when you kind of meet God in that final kind of passing away from the earth. Some people have read it as Christ's return at the end of the age, and we know that that is a theme in the New Testament, and we say that in our confession of faith in the Apostles' Creed, that we believe that he will come again. And the third kind of way of looking at this is also 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. Some scholars actually suggest there are at least five comings. You know, we talk about the first coming and second coming, and we often refer to the second coming. But some scholars think at least five comings are given to us in this. And there may be even more than five in that sense. But the five would be Jesus coming in his incarnation, at his birth, the first coming that we kind of commonly refer to. Then the second is the judgment that comes on Jerusalem. That it's actually Jesus, the ascended Lord and King, now actually executing the judgment on the nation that has rejected God. And we find, in a sense, end of an era for Judaism as they knew it, and a new era beginning from 70 AD. So his birth, judgment on Jerusalem, his coming again to reign through the gospel. When the gospel is preached and Jesus enters people's hearts, it's a coming. And some have seen that as one of the comings. Jesus coming by his Spirit, when the Spirit is poured out on the church, and every time there's a renewal, and in a sense, Jesus' presence comes to his people. And then what we call second coming, which some scholars think the fifth coming, is his final return. Now, I don't want you to get too much caught up in all these this vocabulary and things. I just want to lay it out there, because sometimes we just think of first and second coming and we think that God is just kind of like not doing anything in between. But he comes to us, just like in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord was often not just the final day. Yes, it could mean the final day, but it could just mean times and times when God decisively intervenes in human history, whether it is in salvation or in judgment. And we know that all that gets tied together for that ultimate kind of, you know, kind of building up to that crescendo and the final, you know, what the book of Revelation tells us of, you know, new heavens and new earth. So we know we are going there. It's not a cyclical history, but we have kind of mini endings before the grand ending and a new beginning. So however we understand the comings of Jesus after his birth, just think of this. All of these things, even his death and resurrection, all of these were future to the people he was speaking with. Right? To Jesus' audience, listening to him on the Mount of Olives, everything else was in future, including Jesus' death and his resurrection, his ascension, his sending the Spirit, 70 AD, you know, all the renewals in church history, the gospel going out to the ends of the earth, everything was the future. Some of it for us is now the past. And so we still wait for some more future things to come up. And in all of these things, just as it was at his birth, death, and resurrection, and ascension, and the coming of the Spirit, and the destruction of Jerusalem, in all of these cases, the world was caught by surprise. And so also, in all the ways that God comes to us, that we are often caught by surprise. And so this passage in Matthew speaks to us today, even as we wait for Christ's return, his ultimate return, and we also wait for Christ to come to us in special ways. Whatever you may be waiting for in that sense, you know, waiting for a healing, waiting for an answer to prayer, waiting for renewal and revival in the church, we're waiting for God's coming. Yes, his presence is here, but he comes in a special way, and often at times when we least expect it. And so from this passage in Matthew, I want to briefly look at four aspects of Christ's coming. And so I'm going to just call it Christ's coming in general, but for all these comings, including his final return. Christ's coming comes to us at a time unknown to us. That's what this passage teaches us. It is sudden. It catches the world by surprise. It also creates a separation between the saved and the unsaved. And finally, we must be ready for that moment when God comes to us, even in the midst of our daily lives, and then, of course, for that final day of Christ. So as we look at these four things, the first one, Christ comes to us, and the day or hour of his coming is unknown and unknowable. Jesus himself says this in Matthew 24:36, but about that day and hour, no one knows. And we really have to underline that word. I mean, maybe that's the three words you should put on your wall or something. No one knows. Jesus said that. No one knows. Neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, around the time when my faith became more real to me in 1990, that's when I committed my life to Christ, there was a lot of talk about the end of the world. It was the Gulf War was going on, and all kinds of things were happening, and people were just predicting left, right, and center dates of when Christ is returning. And people were fascinated by world events and mapping them out on biblical prophecies, trying to make some kind of an end time calendar. Many of these predictions, which were not really biblical, but they did not come to pass. And I guess many of their listeners even got disillusioned in regards to Christ's promises of the future. But here Jesus warns his disciples against such speculations. He says, no one knows. Neither the angels, not even the incarnate Son. And I know that kind of creates some problems for us theologically, because we are saying, well, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, all-knowing, all-wise. And theologians from the early church fathers to now have tried to explain how this does not mean that Jesus lacked any knowledge, but rather he chose in his humanity to submit to the Father's will, just like he did on the cross. He chose, and Philippians chapter 2 tells us, who being equal with God, right, humbled himself and became obedient. He chose in his humanity to leave this matter in God's, the Father's hand. So it doesn't in any way reduce Jesus' divinity, because later he calls himself the Son of Man, where it's actually him making himself equal to God. But this is not Jesus having a lack of knowledge as much as him choosing in his humanity as the fully incarnate Son to submit to the Father's will and also silence all kinds of speculation from all other humanity, his brothers and sisters, saying, let's leave it to the Father. And therefore, he remains silent about the time of his final return. The disciples can't keep going on, but surely you must know. Come on. You know the Father. And tell me, so I can come up with a new doctrine and start my own religion. Jesus says, no one knows. It's submitting to the Father about our life and future and the whole world that is more important. Do you really trust God? Really, that's behind that statement. Do you really trust God for tomorrow? Will you trust him when you don't know what will happen tomorrow? What will happen next week? What will happen next year? Will you trust him? Just a few verses before this, Jesus had expressed full knowledge of the kind of things that believers are to watch out for. And yet when it comes to giving some kind of a date for the end, Jesus remains silent. And God is not obligated to tell us the time of his coming. It is enough to know that his coming is sure. It is enough to know that. So the time is unknown and unknowable. Jesus warned his disciples, when people say, look, he's here, he's there, don't listen to them. It's so funny, we keep listening and we keep buying those books. The second thing, his coming is sudden and it catches us by surprise. It kind of goes with this whole thing of unknowing. His coming is at an unexpected time. And Jesus compares it to the time of Noah in Matthew 24, 37 to 39. So we read this. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. So too will be the coming of the Son of Man. In Luke's Gospel, Luke also adds Jesus mentioning Lot and his wife's story, when Lot's wife looks back. Now we know from Noah's story that the world around Noah was very wicked, and therefore God judged it and rescued Noah and his family. And yet Jesus doesn't talk about the wickedness of Noah's world. He chooses to highlight the fact that people were going about their normal lives. Right? Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. None of these things are bad things. These are good things. These are things God created the people for. And they were going about doing the normal things of life. Even after they saw Noah building the ark, which may have taken years, and until the day Noah entered the ark, which too they ignored. I mean, imagine this big, huge construction somewhere happening for a long time, and no one's asking much questions about it, and Noah's actually been preaching. We read in other passages of Scripture that he was a preacher of righteousness, but they just ignored him. They just went around doing their normal things. And they knew nothing about it, says in verse 39, until the flood came. They were completely oblivious to Noah's message and warnings, to Noah's faith and his actions, and all the signs that were all around them, until it was too late. Sometimes we think we can wake up the world, but according to this passage, some things will just go on, like people think it's normal. And while we think the world is getting bad to worse, and so we hope and pray that Christ returns soon, and we should pray that, this passage tells us that God's intervention often comes when people are least expecting it. So it's unknown and unknowable, comes suddenly. Third, it creates a separation. Jesus follows the story of Noah with an illustration from his present times of two people working in the field. Again, going about normal business. Two women grinding corn or grinding meal. There's a picture of some Middle Eastern women or ancient women. You know, it takes two to grind because the corn or wheat or whatever they're putting, somebody has to pour and somebody has to kind of turn the stone, the grinding stone. And Jesus says in this story, one is taken away, the other is left. Now again, people often construct an elaborate doctrine of what they call the rapture based on these and other verses from 1 Thessalonians 14, 13, 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. However, In Matthew 24, verse 40 and 41, it doesn't really tell us whether the one who is taken away or the one who is left is saved. It doesn't tell us. Yes, in Thessalonians, it talks about being caught up in the air and meeting the Lord. And then, you know, we have different images given for Christ's return. But here it doesn't really tell us that, you know, the people who are taken away are the saved ones, or the ones who remain are the saved ones. In fact, some commentators suggest that like the flood story, because just before this you have the flood story, the one taken away is taken for judgment, while the one who remains, like Noah and his family in the ark, is preserved. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. They remain in that sense. So, hard to make some of these, you know, conjunctures with just things like this. And you have seen paintings where, you know, the airplane is flying and suddenly the pilot is kind of whiffed away, or the bus crashes, because we've got this doomsday kind of imagery, especially post Larry Norman, he was the godfather of Christian rock, sang a song called Like a Thief in the Night, a famous movie that came out, Thief in the Night. And of course, the world from the time of Jesus is under oppression. Christians have suffered immensely. And yes, we don't know how the end would be. Maybe things will get even worse than it has ever been. But sometimes I think we do a disservice to the persecuted church just because we sit in the comfortable West and we think, okay, we're going to get whisked away before things get really bad here. Things have been very bad for Christians all around the world for the last 2,000 years. And the one who is faithful will endure till the end. We do a disservice when we think, oh, our comforts will be taken away. Jesus, please take us before all that happens. So often our doctrines come from the comfort of our living room, not from the trenches or the villages where Christians are still hunted or killed for their faith. The book of Revelation depicts the New Jerusalem coming to earth, not us being whisked away to some other place. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, is what Jesus taught his disciples. I don't know how it's going to be, but we're going to be in a new heaven and new earth, new creation. But God is not just going to say, oh, this old earth, I think I made a mistake, just trash it. No, he's going to redeem it. The point, however, is at Christ's coming, and in fact, every time God intervenes in human history, there is going to be a separation of the saved and the unsaved. And that's what happens in this story. One is taken away. Whether the taken away is saved or the taken away is judged, one is taken away, one remains. It's not that, oh, if you and your friends are both believers, then only one is going to make it. It doesn't mean that. It's really talking about when Christ comes, and later a parable of the sheep and the goats suggests a similar thing, there is going to be a separation. There are times when everything just seems muddled and mixed up, and you can't separate the right from the wrong, you can't separate the good from the bad, you can't separate who are true followers of Christ from the ones who are maybe not true followers of Christ. But when Christ returns, there will be a separation. Light and darkness cannot mix. The light expels the darkness. Those who are sleeping versus those who are awake. Those who have woken up. There's a woke word for you. Those who have woken up to the reality of God and His redemptive work in history. That's what these parables are telling us. And so forth, we must be ever ready. Jesus gives one final illustration to bring home this point of his sudden and unexpected coming by comparing it with how a thief in the ancient world would try to gain entrance into a home without the knowledge of the owner. I mean, that's what all thieves do, for not just the ancient world. And I think some of you have had that experience of someone coming and taking things without your knowledge. Now, metaphors have points of similarity and dissimilarity. So the similarity is Jesus saying, like the thief, you will be caught unawares. But the dissimilarity here is, of course, Jesus is not a thief, and he's not trying to trick people. The similarity is that people who are not keeping a watch and paying attention will be caught completely off guard until it is too late. And so he ends this illustration with Matthew 24:44. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. The Son of Man was Jesus' favorite self-designation. And in Mark chapter 14, we see that when Jesus talks about the Son of Man coming in clouds, the high priest tears his clothes and accuses Jesus of blasphemy, of making himself equal with God. Because Jesus sees the Son of Man not only coming in cloud, but seated at the right hand of power. And this title comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14. This is in Daniel's vision. As I watched, why don't we read this together? So it'll also wake us up. Yeah. Okay, let's read together. As I watched in the night visions, I saw one like a human being coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient One and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed. That's where the title Son of Man comes from. So when Jesus uses that phrase, he's not just simply saying, I'm a human, because he was God in human form. You know, Son of God, Son of Man. Yes, it does refer to his humanity, but he is really borrowing this phrase or saying, that's what, this is talking about me. I am the Son of Man talked about in Daniel's vision, to whom God the Father gives all dominion and all authority over everything. Right? That's why Paul says in Colossians, he is over everything. Right? Everything holds together in him, in Christ. The Lordship of Christ, his promise of return, God's kingdom in its fullness, these are all things that we should look forward to. But what this passage teaches us is, rather than asking the question, what will happen next, which is often what we want to know, and that's just our human curiosity, what will happen next, we should be asking, are we ready for what God will do next? We need to stop being obsessed with trying to map out a calendar of future events, and rather preparing our hearts and being ready for Jesus, who comes to us at an unexpected time and in unexpected ways. Yes, he will come one day in that fullness of the kingdom. But even now, Christ comes to us. May we not get so lost even in our Advent and Christmas activities that we miss Christ, who wants to become real in our lives. And in our world, even while so much of the world is oblivious to the inbreaking of eternity all around them, God's kingdom is breaking in, but much of the world is oblivious to it. In fact, they might even get distracted by the very things we do as Christians in our celebration at times. Right? The Christmas celebration of the world has taken on such a different meaning than what we read in the Bible, that people, not only are they oblivious, they're almost completely misguided as to what it is that we are celebrating or who it is that we are celebrating. So how do we ready ourselves? How can we be ever ready? Now Jesus gives the answer in four parables starting from verse 45 onwards. And don't worry, we won't preach on each of those four parables. But there are four parables that follow this passage. Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 to 51, you have the parable of the faithful and unfaithful slave. And this parable calls the disciples to faithfully discharge their duties in the master's household while they're waiting for the master. They don't know when he's coming, but they are to faithfully do what they've been called to do. That's one way to prepare ourselves, to keep doing what God has told us and shown us in his word. In Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13, the second parable is the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. And five are called wise and five are called foolish. The wise ones have extra oil with them for their lamps. The foolish ones don't. One group is prepared, the other is unprepared. Both sleep. That's interesting. And then both are kind of woken up when the announcement is made that the bridegroom has arrived. But only the ones who are prepared get to go in. And so being prepared at all times. Matthew 25 and 14 to 30 is the parable of the talents. And yes, it can be interpreted as being good stewards and being productive, but it's really also about God's generosity. It's about responding to Jesus. Often some of the parables Jesus tells are intended to show his listeners and the Jews, in a sense, how they're missing the kingdom that's come to them. They've had this for years and years and years, and they've done nothing with it. They've buried it, kept it somewhere else. And here is someone who receives now the gift and the generosity of God, and now responds to it with gratitude, and now multiplies the gospel treasure in their lives, letting the kingdom seed multiply in our lives. And Matthew 25, 31 to 46 is the parable of the sheep and the goats. It really calls us to live as God's people. Again, this reality that there will be a separation. And sometimes we can take this parable and turn it into just like good works, but it's more than that. It's really how we treat Jesus, because Jesus says, what you've done to the least of these, you've done it to me. And least of these, my brethren. So it could also mean how the world treats Christ's followers. And especially in the light of all that Jesus talked about the future, where his followers will be persecuted and thrown in prison, and they will suffer, that one day they will be vindicated. And so an aspect of this parable is, of course, us living out a Christ-like life of, you know, caring for the poor and visiting the prisoners. And sometimes, according to this parable, the sheep don't even know they're doing that. They're just living the good life in Christ. But it also points that one day God's people will be vindicated. That what people do to the least of these, my brethren, it is done unto Jesus. And Jesus will respond to that. So while we don't know what will happen tomorrow, or next week, or next year, we know God is working out his purposes. We, on our part, can live in preparedness, ever ready for the inbreaking of God's kingdom. And who knows? We don't know when our end will come. We don't know when Christ's final return will come. But the call is to live faithfully, as wise and not as fools, in gratitude to God's generosity, being good stewards, living with compassion, especially how we live as the family of God. And God will vindicate his people. That is the hope for everyone who today struggles to cope with pain and suffering in our world. That is the good news. God will vindicate his people. God will bring things to right one day. Our call is not to live in arrogance or fear or being judgmental, but to live faithfully, to be ever ready, to be awake to the reality of God's kingdom. May this Advent season be filled with surprises of God's presence for each one of us here. That as you go about doing whatever God calls you to do, as you go about faithfully living your Christian life, in praying, in serving, in doing God's work, in glorifying God, may you suddenly encounter His presence in a way that just renews you, revives you. May it bring hope for the future. Because when He appears suddenly, for those who are prepared, it's a joy. It's going to be a joy. It's not going to be a terror. Are we living that way? That if today and right now, this is the end and Christ appears, that we'll be filled with joy? Let's close with this prayer that's from the book that we use for our morning devotions. Let's pray this together. Unexpected Savior, you are coming again. But this date, already marked down by the Father, isn't for me to know. But I'm curious, Lord, desiring a timeline or diagram, wanting to nail down a future that's out of my hands. In place of my faithless need to control, give me a watchful heart full of expectation and wonder. Amen.